Luke chapter 9, take your scriptures and open to Luke chapter 9. When we open scripture, when we go to God's word, when we study it, when we hear it, we should always ask two questions. And we should bind ourselves to those two questions, allowing them, the scripture, to take claim on our life. And the two questions should be answered in this order. Number one, what does the Bible say? You just heard it read. It said a lot. What does it say? And secondly, what does the Bible mean by what it says? So we're actually going to go a little farther than the text that was read this morning. And you're going to see an individual ask if he can go bury his parents. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. That sounds insensitive. Especially in a Jewish culture where a son burying the parent was one of the highest levels of piety. So what does it say? It says that, but what does it mean by what it says? Why did God choose that wording in that context, in that specific period of time? Because if we're not guided by these two questions, honestly, and people do, you can make the Bible say anything you want. You can twist it and put a banner over you of sort of a divine claim theory, and you can twist Scripture just as people in the Bible twisted Scripture. When we ask, what does the Bible say, we need to know what it says grammatically. That's the actual wording, the terms, the structure, and the relationships, the syntactical relationships between them. Historically, the names, the places, the events, the dates, all taken literally unless the scripture indicates otherwise. And contextually, what does all that mean? The grammatical, historical data, what does it mean in the larger context? In the larger context of Luke. So Luke chapter 8 and Luke chapter 10 and the whole gospel according to Luke and the genre and the testament and the 66 books and the larger redemptive history. What does it say grammatically, historically, and contextually? And finally, what does the Bible mean by what it says? We're going to look at a lot this morning. What does it say theologically? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about sin? What do we learn about discipleship? This is what needs to be believed. And there's a lot of teaching, preaching from the Bible that is not biblical preaching. It is a verse used as a springboard to allow the teacher or preacher to say what they were going to say regardless of Scripture. And the result is that people do not know God's Word. What does it mean by what it says theologically, and then what does it mean applicationally? And that is what needs to be obeyed so that we are doers of the Word and not hearers only, but doers not as a man interprets it and tells us what he thinks we ought to do, but as it is in God's word, rightly understood, what is the action that comes out from that? That was not the sermon. That is just a reminder of how we approach God's word and how we handle Scripture. This morning, we complete a major section in Luke's account. And where have we been already? Well, last November, we started a series in the Gospel according to Luke entitled Certain Truth in Uncertain Times. You're probably very used to this slide by now. It was only in November that we started. Only. One of the most important questions that you can ask about anything, especially if it's a faith claim, is whether it's true or not. Is this true? One of the purposes for Luke providing in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, an orderly account is that we may, he says this, have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. And that's what we're doing. We're moving through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, in Luke so that we can have certainty about who Jesus is. Luke, in chapters 1 and 2, begins with the infancy narrative. It actually covers two miraculous births and then focuses in on Jesus as the Savior. Then in chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 13, you have preparation for ministry. That's where John the Baptist is preaching, and that's where that individual also baptizes Jesus. That's also where we see Jesus enter into the wilderness for 40 days, where he confronts the devil personally. Then, that's the entrance into ministry, and we have been here for a while in his northern Galilean, up north of Jerusalem, where the Sea of Galilee is. He's going all around this lake, sometimes across the lake, and that is from chapter 4, verse 14, to chapter 9, verse 50, which we will pass this morning. That's what Heather read for us. She read right up to verse 50, and that is that northern Galilean ministry, and now he's starting to set his face, Scripture says, south, up to Jerusalem. Let's consider how this section transitions. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 37. Remember what happened last week for us, but many, many years ago, the Transfiguration. And he references that the next day after that, verse 37, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, Peter, James, and John just saw Jesus transfigured, altered before them. Now, I'm not sure how you'd react after that experience, but three disciples received a glimpse of the kingdom and the king, and now they're coming back down the mountain. We're not told which mountain. They're coming back down the mountain, and they're silent. I don't know if they're confused. I don't know if they're afraid. I don't know if they have questions, but they saw Jesus' face altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. They saw, and I wonder how they recognized them, but they saw and identified Moses and Elijah, two Old Testament characters. And by the way, when they see Jesus' face altered and his clothes become dazzling white, that helps answer the question of who Jesus is. When they see these two Old Testament characters, that settles the question of life after death, doesn't it? It also settles the question about the truthfulness and the authority of Scripture. Moses, the law, Elijah, representative of the prophets. But they also heard a voice come out of the cloud declaring Jesus to be his son. And that settles the question of the existence of a personal God and the distinction among the persons of the one true God in his triunity. The disciples now are descending in silence, and certainly they're thinking this is a new development, perhaps even a new epic. I can't believe we're alive to witness this. And they get to the base of the mountain, and look at verse 37, the second part, and a great crowd met him. You almost wonder what at least the three thought, like, oh, no, more people. More ministry, more needy humans. I don't know what they were thinking. They had just seen what they did on top of the mountain, and they come down to a crowd, and what unfolds is two things. Jesus calls his disciples to believe, and secondly, he calls his disciples to follow, but he does so in the midst of a prediction of his death and several pitfalls to true gospel ministry. They are called to believe in Jesus' power. This text, verses 38 to 43, was already read for us. We've already seen previously Jesus' authority over demons, so why another story? Well, what makes this one different is look at verse 40. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus sort of lumps them in together with the rest of the crowd in verse 41. And he says this, O faithless and twisted generation. Unbelief Jesus departs, goes on top of the mountain. There's nine at the base of the mountain with the crowd, and they failed in an exorcism, it seems, because of unbelief. It's interesting that their failure to cast out a demon and then their attempt to prevent an unfamiliar disciple from being successful at casting out demons, and they want that stopped, that actually brackets a very important teaching. And that is Jesus saying he's going to Jerusalem to die. And they're distracted by their failure and this other individual's success. You see how easy it is to miss some of the most important truths of Christianity? Because we have wrong expectations in ministry, and because we have unbelief in our own hearts, this highlights a divine paradox. See, the exorcism is connected both to the transfiguration and the prediction of death. Because if Jesus has power and authority to cast out this demon and to heal this man's only child, then why would he what? Why would he have to die if he can do that? My daughter is painting a large color by number. I think it's larger than she thought. She's on like her 23rd day, and it's almost halfway done. But you wouldn't have known what it was just seeing the canvas and all the paintbrushes and the water and all the numbers and all the lines. But now that she's almost halfway done, I've started to see, well, he's finished now, Darth Vader right in the center, and Princess Leia off to the right, and Luke Skywalker. And what it is, it's the original cinema poster for the first Star Wars, which generations after me would know it as Star Wars 4. And that's the picture that's coming into view. By Luke 9, the picture of Jesus is coming into view. And what are you starting to do? See, once Peter got his person right, you are the Christ, the Son of God, and the Father affirmed that Peter's confession was right. But Peter is having a hard time, along with the other disciples, accepting Jesus' work. That his work doesn't take them immediately to glory, but actually must walk a path of intense suffering. Nonetheless, look at verse 43. All were astonished at the majesty of God. See, that color by numbers, that paint by numbers is filling out, and they're starting to see this is not just a normal rabbi. He is someone different. Now, while the people respond with amazement, notice what Jesus says next. And even though this was already read, I want you to feel these words now, having placed this in context. Verse 43, the second part. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. Let this seed go deep and find the good soil of your heart. Let this seed go down deep and bring forth fruit of belief. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And how did they respond? They did not understand the saying. This is the second time he's made a very clear prediction. And worse, and this didn't help their ignorance, they were afraid to ask him about this saying. See, Jesus' passion predictions in verse 22 and 44 actually bracket the transfiguration. I am going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again the third day. It's not going to make sense to you because look at who I am. I'm the Son of God, the King of glory, back down the mountain. Listen, let these words sink into your ears. Even though what you saw was marvelous and you're standing in awe, we're still going to Jerusalem. and I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. See, look back at verse 22. Now it happened as he was praying alone, he says this to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." But they didn't get it. After a miraculous exorcism and healing of a child, look at verse 44. "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Nothing changes about this story, even though you've seen marvelous, amazing things. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Here's why. They were blinded by immediate glory. They were so blinded by the potential of immediate glory that they could not understand a suffering that must, that's Jesus' words, precede it. They end up being competitive with each other and contentious with others. Isn't that sadly like so many churches? God gives us a mission. He's going to have to send us out alone like he does with these disciples. And yet even in his presence, we don't get it. Because we're distracted by this kingdom. By this kingdom. It's possible to miss the truth of Jesus because we're blinded by our own expectations and distracted by our own agenda. Look at verse 45. "But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it." It's really a sad contrast. While Jesus is speaking of his death, they are speaking of who's the greatest. While Jesus reveals his suffering, the disciples reveal their tribal and racial prejudices. While Jesus reveals a servant-hearted kingdom-mindedness, the disciples expose a selfish-hearted castle-fortress-mindedness. So this path from Galilee to Jerusalem becomes a classroom, and Jesus is their master instructor. Now, before the disciples are unleashed to proclaim the gospel, Jesus keeps saying what? "Don't tell anyone what you've seen. Peter, you made a right confession. Don't tell anybody about that yet." Why? You're going to have an answer to that right now. Pride, tribalism, vengeance, and comfort. And Jesus does not want the good news to be proclaimed out from that context. So he gives them a call to follow. Look at verse 46. "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to him, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is the greatest.'" Remember earlier they were afraid to ask Jesus about what he said? You know what they weren't afraid to talk about? They weren't afraid to talk about who was the greatest. Peter wasn't afraid to rebuke Jesus. John wasn't afraid to call down fire on the Samaritans. James and John weren't afraid to ask for the seats to his immediate left and immediate right. They actually said this in Mark, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant with James and John. Why were they so furiously angry? Because they wanted to sit next to Jesus' right side and left. Can you not see the silliness of this? Or be silly if it weren't so sad. Can you not see the humanity? There's by the way, there's gospel. There's good news in this snapshot of the disciples. Because 2,000 years later, here we are, aren't we? While Jesus embraces martyrdom, his disciples embrace status and power. And they're pushing each other off the ecclesiastical ladder as they try to climb higher and higher and higher. Look at verse 47 again. Now, before I read this, remember, James and John asked to sit where? By his side. The disciples are arguing who is the greatest. Well, certainly it's got to be one of the three that went to the top of the mountain. I'm sure that's an argument that came into the debate. It's certainly not the nine who had a failed exorcism. How can they be the greatest? All this is going on at the bottom of the mountain. But Jesus, knowing the reason of their hearts, took a child who probably was on the outside, just listening, almost invisible, and he puts him, interestingly, by his side. Why a child? Not because of any traits supposedly typical of children, their innocence, their teachability, because we know that's not always true. A child represented the lowest order on the social scale. A child held no status, had no accomplishments, had no power in society, and really very few rights. Small, weak, and dependent. And it is the perfect response to God's grace. And he pulls him by his side. So an argument arises. Who's the greatest? You'd think the transfiguration would have settled that question, or that Jesus' power displayed over the demon would have settled that question, but they're probably thinking, he probably is going to go to Jerusalem and die. Now who's going to be left in charge? Do you know that failure and exclusion, the nine were excluded from going to the top of the mountain? The nine failed. Do you know that that is an effective tool at revealing what's hidden in our heart? He took a child and put him by his side. It's the child's seeming littleness and unimportance that is so striking. Do you know that the answer to the pitfall of pride is humility? Ceasing in gospel ministry to seek status, to seek power and influence. Andrew Murray, in his little book entitled Humility, said, "Humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God." Mossner captures Jesus' meaning well. He says, "There is no point at being at Jesus' side unless one is humble enough to be at a child's side." But there's a second pitfall highlighted in the text. Look at verse 49. And it's tribalism and sectarianism. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." And I think what Jesus is teaching here is the kingdom is larger than our personal experience of it. This section, again, follows on the disciples' failure to cast out a demon and to rescue a child. To see an outsider succeed where the special agents of Jesus failed had to be troubling. So you have pride seeping over into this second area of trouble, and that is tribalism or sectarianism. What the disciples wanted was a special status. They wanted to be the insiders. They wanted to split the community up into us and them. And the us always has more privileges, and so they tried to stop him because, look at verse 49 again, he does not follow with us. Now, are there reasons to separate from people? Yes, the Scripture provides those. There is theological separation. There is a love for the world kind of separation. There is sustained disobedience kind of separation. There is a thing between truth and error that we have to identify and separate from, but that's not what's going on here. And so Jesus really encourages cooperation. Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. And now let me tell you why this is so important. Later on in Luke, in chapter 21, let me just read to you Jesus' words. He tells these men who are arguing, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. At some point, they're going to need friends and allies. At some point, they're going to need this brother who's actually on their side. And in Jesus' name, and maybe that's where the other nine failed. They thought they could do it in their own power, with their own status. But we found him casting out demons in your name. You're going to need brothers and sisters who claim the name of Christ when that happens. When your own family turns against you. We need to be careful we don't become an island fortress operating from fear, but discerningly making gospel partnerships where we can. Kingdom-minded rather than castle-minded. Look at the third of four. Look at verse 51. We didn't read this because at this point there's a change. He's leaving Galilee. He's going south towards Jerusalem. Verse 51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face. He resolved to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans. By the way, that's by design, just like John chapter 4 was by design. Jesus had to have that interaction with the woman at the well in Samaria. So this Samaritan village becomes a classroom. He sent some ahead to make preparations for him to lodge there, to stay there, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. You can feel this racial tension both from the Jews and from the Samaritans who are half Jews. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. This is the beginning of the travel narrative. This is how their journey starts. And we can see that this journey that covers 10 chapters from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to chapter 19, 28, where he's standing on the Mount of Olives about ready to enter Jerusalem, the travel narrative is 10 chapters long, and it's the disciples' training. It's their classroom. It was not by accident, again, that Jesus would move his disciples right face to face with the Samaritans, and you see this prejudice. Some have wondered if beforehand, when Jesus called James and John, the term was Boanerges, and it means sons of thunder. If Jesus didn't prophetically look forward and see James and John doing this very thing against who they thought were their enemies. Do you remember how Jesus taught them, if you go into a village and they don't accept you, what were they supposed to do? As a sign, as a picture prophecy, they were supposed to shake the dust off of their sandals. Not reduce villages to dust. That's what James and John want to do. They angrily threaten with fire and suffering. I've said under preaching, not here, where the preacher will passionately and illustratively preach God's grace to the audience, but when they refuse to respond to his preaching or walk the aisle or pray a prayer, with a red face he angrily threatens with fire and suffering and hell. Do you see the connection? Jesus is saying, no, we don't need a lodge here tonight. They're not responding to grace. Let's leave. Perhaps God will show mercy at some later point. The answer to vengeance is mercy. And that moves us into the fourth and final this morning. And it's the most subtle and the most insidious. It's not as obvious as, say, pride or tribalism or vengeance. Because really, what's so wrong with having a bed to lie down in at night? Or burying a parent? Or saying goodbye to loved ones? That's subtle. Look at verse 57. And we'll read to verse 62, and then we're done with the text this morning. As they were going along the road, see this journey, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another, the third person, comes and says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. These seem extremely harsh. Each of the three persons in this passage are saying they will follow Jesus, but want the guarantee of security and comfort. And you have to look at Jesus' responses through that lens. The first one of the assurance of security. T.W. Manson reminds us that Jesus called Herod a fox. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air, carrion, have nests. He explains the sense that Jesus' words might mean this. Everybody is at home in Israel's land. That's where we're going. Everybody's at home in Jerusalem, except the true Israel. The birds of the air, the Roman overlords, the foxes, the Edomite interlopers have made their position secure. The true Israel is disinherited by them. And if you cast your lot with me and mine, you join the ranks of the dispossessed, and you must be prepared to serve God under those conditions. So follow me. The second seems to offer only an excuse. There's nothing to prove that he actually had just lost a parent. The man knew that it would have touched Jewish piety, and it would have been the responsibility of the son to lead in that honor. Basically, Jesus is putting this man's excuse aside and says that following him is the highest, most pious commitment possible. So leave the dead to bury their own dead. Outside of Christ, there is only spiritual death. And the third wanted to linger with his family. And Jesus gives this farming illustration in this area of the world. If you were plowing and the animals were pulling and you didn't keep your focus straight ahead but looked back, you can see this with people riding bicycles. And every time in Africa, the roads are lined with bicycles, and if you're coming down with your vehicle, you need to look for the person who looks that way if you're coming this way. Because inevitably what will happen is the bicycle goes where? Right? Same with a plow. Jesus is simply saying, I have told you where to set your focus. Don't look back. Really, it's a message that the new reality of God's reign should totally mold every decision. The Israelites would have thought back to another prophet. Elijah walks up to Elisha. He puts his mantle on Elisha, and he was out in the field plowing. This is 1 Kings 19, 19 to 21. Interestingly, Elijah did grant Elisha's request to say goodbye to his family. Why? Because it wasn't an excuse. It was a genuine farewell. What's beautiful in that story is that Elisha slaughters the oxen he had been plowing with and roasts them over a fire made from their yoke. That's his banquet to follow God. He burns it up so he can't return to it. I think in our culture, it is a desire for comfort and security that often hinders our obedience to the Great Commission. These are not given for us to fall into judgment upon one another, but to search our own hearts and see if there is any wicked way in us like these disciples. And the answer to the pitfall of comfort is, as you saw with Elisha, sacrifice. That is the true path to freedom, but it truly is the road less traveled. And all of this comes down to where Jesus wanted his disciples to be anyway. Look back at Luke chapter 9, 23 to 25. This is the conclusion. I'm going to read the scripture and then pray. This is where Jesus was leading them all along, and they didn't get it. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. Let me read that again. Verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Let's pray.